Bow with me as we go before the Lord in prayers before we look into His Word. Father, we do thank You for this day and the blessings You've given us. We thank You, Father, how You continually care for and watch over Your people. And we thank You, Father, for the Word that You've given that we may learn of You and Your dealings with Your own. We thank You for the Psalms, Father, that have been written, that have been brought together by men through whom the Holy Spirit worked to have even Your very words put to paper. We thank You, Father, that we are able to carry this about with us each day. We're thankful, Father, that we're able to look into Your Word, that we're able, Father, to meet and gather together in this place freely for now, that we might worship and glorify You and the salvation You have wrought through Jesus Christ, Your Son, and how He is proclaimed throughout all of Scriptures. And we thank You for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn to Psalm 119, verse 1. No, I'm just kidding. Move on to Psalm 119, verse 176, and go one verse down. And we come to Psalm 120. This psalm is entitled Prayer for the Rescue from the Treacherous. It's about those who are slanderous and have lying lips about the man of God. This is also the first psalm of the Psalms of Ascents. There are 15 of these psalms. They start in Psalm 120. They go to Psalm 134. And we'll go over those a little bit at a time. There are at least four of these psalms that are written by David. There's one that is written by Solomon. There is another psalm that is written of David and his desire to build the temple, to have a place or a habitation for God in the midst of His people. And then there are an additional nine anonymous psalms. We don't know who wrote them, but they are attributed to multiple people. Hezekiah, the king of Israel, king of Judah, Ezra or Nehemiah, or some even attribute all of these psalms to David. It's just that they determine that he's not recognized as the author. And for various reasons, I'd like to stick to the fact that if they were anonymous, I don't know who wrote them. I am not sure of the purpose at the time they were written because I don't know when they were written. But these psalms were gathered together in a set called the Psalms of Ascents or Degrees or for elevating up or for mounting or going up or coming up. As I said, there are 15. I'm going to read the titles just so you'll get a feel for what these psalms cover in terms of subject matter. 120, as I said, is the prayer for deliverance from the treacherous. 121 is describing the Lord as the keeper or guard of Israel. 122 is the prayer for the peace of Jerusalem, and that would be one that we know is written by David. 123 is a prayer for the Lord's help, a request for His aid. We'll see that also here in Psalm 120. 124 is praise for the rescue from enemies. That's also a psalm of David. 125, the Lord surrounds His people or encircles His people or guards or protects His people. 126, there's a thanksgiving for the return from captivity. Hence the idea that maybe Ezra or Nehemiah wrote this psalm. 127, prosperity comes from the Lord. That's a psalm written by Solomon. 128, the blessedness of the fear or awe of the Lord and what He does. Psalm 129, the prayer for the overthrow of Zion's enemies. Psalm 130, hope for in the Lord's forgiving love. 131, childlike trust in the Lord, a psalm of David. 132 is the psalm that is about David and his desire to build the temple. 133, the excellency of brotherly unity, and that is also a psalm written by David. And the 134 ends with the greetings to the night watcher indicating that there's a desire for those who serve the Lord to bless him, recognizing that he is the Creator God who blesses his people. These psalms of ascents, there's multiple purposes that we can find among commentators and scholars as to what the reason for these psalms were. Like I said, the word ascents is used in the title of each one of them. It means degree, or it comes from a root that means to ascend or mount upwards, as in steps or stairs. It means elevation in general. Sometimes they ascribe it to an elevation in music, either by instruments or by singing. And some indicate that these psalms were sung as the priests in the temple mounted or stepped up the steps in the temple. There's an understanding that there were 15 steps, indicating 15 psalms to be sung, one at each step. But there's no indication that that was true of Solomon's temple. It may be true of a later temple that comes. Others say that these psalms were sung upon the return of the Jewish people from out of captivity from Babylon. We understand that from the title of one of these psalms and the idea that Ezra or Nehemiah may have been the author of it. We attribute some of these psalms to David, especially regarding the establishment of the tabernacle. We know that he wanted to establish the temple of God in Jerusalem, and God had other plans for David. But David did build a tabernacle, a tent, a place for God's Ark of the Covenant to reside. And David had that on his heart, very much desiring that there be an idea of the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people. And he set up choirs, and he set up priests, and he did all kinds of delegation of duties so that the people could always hear and understand that there was going to be a worship of God and his glory in Jerusalem. We know that David, in his attempt to bring up the ark in 1 Chronicles 13:6, failed in the first attempt. He went down to bring up the ark, and he put it on a cart. God said the ark doesn't get transported that way. There are rings on the side, and there are poles to be put in there, and it's to be put under the shoulders of the priests, and they're to carry it upon their shoulders. Hence, in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 14 and 25, David goes down to bring up the Ark of the Covenant again, does it the right way, comes into the city, brings it into Jerusalem so that it might be housed in a tabernacle. David, this is the time when David came into the city of Jerusalem and was dancing and leaping, took off his royal robes, became like a common person, and had he was excited about this ark coming into the city. His heart was after God. He wanted the people to have the same heart that he had, to be excited about God's indication of his covenant with Israel. Again, there were some that believe that these were sung and written for the people who were returning from out of captivity from Babylon. And there is some indication that it fits very well with Hezekiah and the time of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. The anonymous psalms here could have been written by him about the circumstances that were occurring at that time. The interpreters of the Bible say apparently the true explanation is that these psalms were written for the pilgrims' journey to Jerusalem, for the great annual feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it seems most probable that these songs form a collection for the use of these Hebrew pilgrims who were coming up to Jerusalem for the great feast days. We should also be understanding that Jesus, born in Israel, would have heard these psalms sung as the people advanced up to Jerusalem, because it's on a high hill. And when you're coming from other parts in Israel, you're looking up, mounting up, elevating yourself, and these psalms were sung in succession. by the Hebrew pilgrims that came up to the feast days. Their desire in the feast days was to worship the God of Israel. And these are things and psalms that Jesus himself would have sung with Mary and Joseph, as well as with his disciples. Psalm 120, we will start with that psalm, the first of the Psalm of Ascents. It says, a prayer for deliverance from the treacherous, a song of ascents. In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshach, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. For I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And we'll come to this toward the end, hopefully if I make it all the way through. This should cause us to think about present-day United States of America. And I think this is why God has his word recorded as he does in so many ways, because it has application to our very own lives and our very own country in this very time. You can't speak the words of God in public desiring to cause people to understand the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the compassion of God and salvation. You can't even speak those words desiring for people to be able to have the peace of God without them desiring to be at war with you. It seems every time we take a scriptural stance in the United States, somebody, somewhere, is deeply offended. Not only are they offended, however, but they also take action. They raise their voices, and they come at war against those of faith. For this psalmist, it was true where he was abiding. This was true of the people around him. They were lying, deceiving, wicked, evil people who slandered his name, apparently because of his faith. And verse 1 gives us great encouragement, however, as it did to the psalmist. So it says, I cried to the Lord in my trouble, and he answered me. This could be an indication, if you look at the whole psalm, it looks like he is crying to the Lord in his present condition. And the understanding he has is that God is answering him in his present condition, for God is giving him peace with his situation. Or it could be that the psalmist is looking backwards to a time of tribulation or trial or persecution of himself or God's people, understanding that there was a need for the Lord to be working in their midst. And so the cry is, the repeated cry, the pleading even in prayer to the Lord, is that he would listen and that he would work or be active. He cried to the Lord in his trouble, and there's great encouragement in the fact that he recognizes God works. He hears and he takes action. And this was a comfort to the psalmist. It should be a comfort to us, and that's why we continually look into God's word, looking to how God has worked in amongst his people, and looking at how God has answered prayer, looking at how God has continually brought his word to bear, has continually given promises to the nation. He has fulfilled his covenants with Israel and is yet to fulfill even all of the covenants he made with Israel. And if we were to look in the New Testament for the Christian, we find ourselves in the same predicament as the psalmist. We're in a in a country that has those of unclean lips, those of that are not righteous, that don't have a desire to be righteous, and who hate those people who are righteous. Even in this situation, it tells us in the New Testament to be anxious for nothing. And not just some things. We're not to be worried or concerned about anything. It says, but in everything. We are to be by prayer and supplication, and that word supplication also lends itself to the meaning of pleading before God. We're to lift our prayers and our supplications with thanksgivings to God, and we're to let our requests be made known to God. I mean, we are admonished to constantly be in prayer, constantly be praying, constantly be being supplicating to the Lord, and to remember in the midst of our trial and in the midst of our tribulations, we're to be thankful for the fact that we are lifting our voice to a holy and righteous God who is able to accomplish anything. It says, when we make these requests, these prayers, these supplications and be made known to God, it's not because he does not understand that they exist. He knows everything that's going on in our lives, but we are to raise our voice to him. And it says in verse 7 of Philippians 4, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the same God that the psalmist of 120 is looking to. In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Psalm 120 verse 2 says, deliver or rescue my soul, Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. And we just finished 176 verses of Psalm 119, and that should be recognized as something the psalmist of that Psalm also prayed for. People of slanderous, lying lips that were falsely accusing the psalmist, and the psalmist continually looked, desired to have his focus upon the Lord and God's word. He looked to God for strength and encouragement in the midst of a people who had deceitful, lying tongues. We'll talk more about the fact that these people that have deceitful and lying tongues and slander others, especially the people of God, are after their father the devil. He's the father of lies. There's a reason we have an armor of God, as our pastor's gone over Ephesians 6. It's so that we may escape or ward off the fiery darts of the evil one. These fiery darts we're going to look at later in this psalm very well may be slanderous, deceitful, slanderous words against God's people. In terms of slander, Charles Spurgeon said, it is of little use to appeal to our fellows on the matter of slander, for the more we stir in it, the more it spreads. It is of no avail to appeal to the honor of slanderers, for they have none, and the most piteous demands for justice will only increase their malignity and encourage them to fresh insult. This is Charles Spurgeon's view of trying to respond to people who slander you. Of course you want to say, well, no, I'm not disparaging you. I'm not speaking evil. I'm looking at God's word and trying to speak righteousness. But you can't argue with a slanderer. Their desire is to do evil to you. I told Wendell yesterday that I had been looking at the book of Esther because it made me think of Mordecai and what came upon him in the book of Esther. As Haman, a authority in the kingdom, possibly second only to the king, was put in great power, and it was determined that the people should bow down and pay homage to him. And Wendell brought to our attention that in many cases that was to essentially award to him the honor of being a god, as they would do that homage. And Esther's cousin Mordecai would not do so. And I thought this may have been something that would apply or maybe even have been written by Mordecai. But when I look at Esther more fully, what I find is that Haman didn't really lie about Mordecai. He said truthfully, when he presented his case to the king, he says, there's certain people scattered and dispersed among the provinces, 127 provinces that the king was over, whose laws are different from ours, and they do not follow the king's laws. Well, that was not a lie. However, Mordecai didn't bring his request before the king because the people were different and they worshiped the law of God. He brought it because he was not receiving honor. He was bringing this to the king to punish Mordecai, but not only Mordecai, he wanted all the Jews in all of the provinces under this king to be decimated, to be killed, to be removed. So we see even as the psalmist of 119 cries out in anguish because of the slanderous lying lips and requests rescue or deliverance or recovery from or escape from lying lips. So this same psalmist does as well. I did think about Joseph, though. And Joseph, we know, was lied particularly against by Potiphar's wife. Got him cast into prison even after he'd been raised to prominence in Potiphar's house. He'd given great authority in the house. And on the word of the wife, who was probably hurt in her pridefulness because Joseph would not engage in sexual impurity with her, lied about him, said he attacked her, and Potiphar put him in prison. I could see Joseph writing a psalm about lying, slanderous lips and the consequences thereof. I was looking, and I'm sorry, I'm going to have to go off on a rabbit trail, as Pastor Jim tells us we should do once in a while. Anyway, we were thinking about Joseph and his time in the prison when the baker and the cupbearer came in, were thrown into prison by Pharaoh, and they had dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams, and he interpreted one and said, you're going to be lifted back up, you're going to be in Pharaoh's presence, he's going to restore all of your rights before him, and the other, you're going to be executed. Lo and behold, exactly that happened, and Joseph's only request to the one who was restored was, remember me. Remember me. I'm always struck that the first verse of the next chapter concerning Joseph is, then 2 years later. All we know is Joseph was still in prison. But God had a purpose for Joseph, and Joseph knew that. And maybe there's no reason to tell us what was going on with Joseph while he was in that prison. But after 2 years, the cupbearer remembered Joseph. It's an aside. I've already talked about how Hezekiah, the king, during the time of the Assyrian siege, had an authority from the Assyrian king. His name was Rabshakeh. And he came to speak to the king, and he spoke to the people in Hebrew, although he was not a Hebrew. And there was even a request that he speak in Arabic so the people wouldn't hear, because what he was telling them is, don't listen to the king. Don't listen to the king when he tells you to worship one God. There are many gods, and you need to be worshiping them. And certainly, the king Hezekiah would have seen this as a deceitful lying lips from someone who meant to do him harm. Satan is the father of lies. He's in total opposition to the Lord and his plans and his promises. He's in total opposition to God's word. He's in total opposition to God's people. And it's no wonder that Satan brings about people to attack those of faith. He doesn't need to attack those who are not righteous. They're his. He's got them captured. The assaults and the And the oppression that comes to people of faith. And one of the ways that this is brought about is through lying and deceitful lips. Now, Jesus, even in when he was speaking to the children of Abraham, because they were plotting to kill him, and he knew that, said that they didn't understand what he was speaking. And he said they couldn't understand because they could not hear his words. God didn't enable them to even understand the words. But in opposition to that, these people decided to use lies and deception. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We'll talk more about what a lying tongue is and how it's described in Scripture in verse 4, but in verse 3, it says, "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue?" Rhetorical questions. What judgment do you deserve for what you are doing to a righteous man of God? What more can happen to you? I mean, how severe can this be because you have a lying, deceitful tongue? It's rhetorical questions. The psalmist has an answer. It says, this is what you deserve in verse 4. You deserve sharp arrows of the warrior with burning coals of the broom tree. We can look at Psalm 52, verse 2 to 4. And it was a description of another psalmist, the Psalm of David, as Doeg, the Edomite, decided to go to Saul, who was seeking to kill David, and declare to Saul where David was. Psalm 52, let's go ahead and start in verse 1. It says, "Why do you boast, O evil, and O mighty man? Thy loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." This is David's description of somebody who only meant to do him harm by telling tales about where he is and what he was doing. And as sharp arrows of a warrior, as a description of the judgment is to come, because deceitful and lying lips are described as a sharp arrow. It's also described as a sharp razor here in verse Psalm 52. And Psalm 57:4, it says, "My soul is among lions. I must lie among them who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." Lest we be too built up in our righteousness, we as Christians have in Jesus Christ, we need to remember that God even admonished his people and judged his people for the fact that they also came to have lying lips, and God judged them for it. In Jeremiah 9:8, speaking of the judgment that God has on the nation of Israel, because they turned away from the Lord their God, says, "Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him." They're sharp arrows. They're a sharp razor. They're a sharp sword. These are what slanderous lies are in view of the Scriptures. They're fiery darts. And as I mentioned, as our pastor's gone through Ephesians 6, we're given armor as Christians. We're given an armor to protect us in this world. And Ephesians 6:14-16, maybe 17:2. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, And it's important that we understand. We need to be standing in the truth, and this scripture is the very word of God, and it is truth, and we're sanctified by the truth. God's word is truth, even as Christ prayed for us, that we might be standing secure in it, established in it, confident in it. You have girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all that, you need to take up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. This may be physical consequences, but I have a tendency to believe the flaming arrows of the evil one is Satan's way of providing lies and slanders against the righteous people of God. And in this world, as Spurgeon said, it is difficult to rise up and try to combat slander. The only place we can stand, and the only thing we should ever be doing, is relying on God's word. That is not our words that we're to be putting before the people. We put God's words. But if they want to say that that is slanderous, and if it's they want to say that it's a lie, and if they want to accuse us and be aggressive toward us, we're standing on God's word. And it helps us to extinguish the arrows of the evil one. And we take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The armor of God is mostly defensive, protects us. The sword, that's an offensive weapon. And it says that that's what we are to put on. And his desire for this judgment to be cast upon the unrighteous, those with lying lips. He says, I want to have you suffer the same thing that you have provided against me. I want you to experience the same thing. It's an odd prayer, I have to admit. But he calls for it because he knows that God is against all evil and all lying. And he's against the unrighteous. So we may as well call on God to do what God has said he will do. And to not only provide those sharp arrows of a warrior, but he's to do it with the burning coals of the broom tree. The broom tree here is actually a white broom. It's a Retama roetum. It's the most popular of the thorny brushwoods in the Near East. It's collected for burning because it ensured a long, hot flame. Not only that, when it burns down to coals, I don't know if you've been camping and you sit around a campfire, you've got the wood that flames up, and it flames for a long time, and it kind of burns down to coals. And if you get down and you blow on it really hard and a lot, you can rekindle that fire. And one of the commentators said, this brushwood, it burns hot, it burns long, and when it goes down to coals, it looks like it may be going out, but it takes a mere breath of wind, and it reignites. And this may be the thought of the psalmist as the Holy Spirit gave him unction to write God's word. The psalmist knows the judgment that the unrighteous will experience. And he's calling here for that to be what comes upon these people. Psalm 120 verse 5 begins a lament. Many times in the Psalms, the psalm begins with a lament and then ends with an encouragement in what God is able to do. This starts with a lament and ends with a lament. So this is for the psalmist to have us to understand, as the Holy Spirit gave him words to write, so that we would know where the status and the stance of the righteous are in relation to the world. It says, woe to me. It's a cry out of sorrow, of need. And he's crying out to God. He's recognizing he's helpless in the midst of these people. He is not able to defend himself such that these slanderous lies will stop. I sojourn or reside or live in Meshech, and I have dwelt or settled or tabernacled among the tents of Kedar. It's generally accepted that these, well, number one, these are geographical places in the scripture of the time. Meshach is a nation of Asia Minor. It's north and west of Israel. It's between the Caspian and the Black Seas, and it's generally understood to be a nation area of barbarous, pagan, Gentile peoples. Kedar is also a part of the Syrian desert, south of Damascus, but north and east of Israel. I saw several commentators said it's doubtful that the psalmist lived in both of those areas because they're so far apart geographically. It's not impossible to have that be true. But they all agreed, or all seem to agree, that this is also a figurative indication that this psalmist and even God's people are living dispersed among the heathen nations. Most scholars agree that when the Jews were dispersed into foreign lands, they were often persecuted. I believe Satan made them a target. And wherever they went, God dispersed them. But the peoples in the areas that where they went were unbelieving, unrighteous, heathen, pagan, Gentiles. And so the Jews were a convenient target, because their message is one God. We believe in one God. He's the creator of all heaven and earth. And it was a repeated message. There's no denying that the Jews, wherever they went, their message and their hope was in the Lord God above. The verbs here is sojourn or reside or live, and tabernacle or dwell were chosen to indicate that even if it was true that this psalmist lived in either or both of these regions, he only felt himself to be a sojourner. He didn't belong there. He saw himself to be somebody who was temporarily living in a place that he did not desire to be in. He tabernacled. He lived. He sojourned. A sojourner is meant to indicate somebody who is a traveler, one who's on the move, temporarily residing in. He did not feel at home among an ungodly people. Most scholars and commentators also related the indication of the Seder that the Jews would perform and practice, even in foreign ungodly lands. And the very last words of the traditional Seder are, next year in Jerusalem. I look forward to being back in the land, back in the city of God, where God has, they understood God would be blessing the people who were there. And this is why the people looked forward to the feast days, to be able to travel to Jerusalem as a great time of encouragement, looking forward to an opportunity to worship God, to glory in God, to be amongst God's people. And there was somewhere in here, I have a note that says one of the scholars said that at one time there were, or at many times, there were as many as 1 million people that would travel to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the feast days, the Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. Their desire was to go to God's city, what God had established for the nation of Israel. They wanted to praise Him and glory in Him, sacrifice to Him, pray to Him. Chapter 120, verse 6, too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Again, the unrighteous, the ungodly, the barbarous, the pagan, they hate peace, the peace especially of God. The word peace used in the Psalms here, and it's going to be used in many places in these Psalms of Ascent, is shalom. They do not understand the peace of God. We had a prayer meeting, and Richard outlined for us the word shalom and all of its meaning, and it means completeness or soundness or well-being. It means tranquility. It means contentment, but it means safety as well. Many meanings of the word shalom. The people that the psalmist is living amongst hate peace. The psalmist's heart yearns for peace, but he knows where it comes from. It comes from a relationship with the Lord God. And he finds himself in the midst of these people who have animosity toward him. They have no desire for peace. It's pleasing to them to be able to lie and slander those who believe in the peace of God. Verse 7, it says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Literally, the beginning of that verse is, I peace. I'm shalom. I find my well-being, my soundness, my completeness, my safety, my tranquility. I find it in God's peace given to us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we're to pray for all people, and especially for kings, that we might live our lives in godliness and dignity. We might have a tranquil and quiet life. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are to pray for peace. A quiet and tranquil life. It perfectly describes shalom, the shalom of the Israelite in God. The Israelite, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Again, those who come who know not God, do not have a desire to know God, are aggressive and belligerent and have no desire to build up or lift up those who are righteous in God. Their desire is to be at enmity with God's people and with God himself. Their determination is to be hostile, angry, lying, deceitful, belligerent of the people of faith. And this is the first psalm of ascents. There's an understanding that all of these people are going up to the feast days in Jerusalem. Their desire was to sing to the Lord, to remember what God has been teaching them. Who compiled it? I really did not find when it was compiled together as a group of psalms, but all were in agreement that this was a group of psalms that the Hebrew pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem would sing one after another to recount the mercies and the benefits of God. And it's no wonder the psalmist would look forward to that journey. He's moving out and leaving a nation or a country of the ungodly who are at war with him. He's looking forward to gathering with multitudes of God's people to be able to praise and worship God and offer his sacrifices to the Lord. The psalmist of 120, does it not remind us of the world we live in? Of the country we live in? Where if you declare God's word about even moral evil, as described in God's word, that we are not attacked, that we were we're called anything from unkind to there is a desire for us to be prohibited from speaking God's word. Unfortunately, I feel that we're in a land of unrighteous and holy pagan people. They don't seek God. They don't desire God's peace, nor do they care for God's peace towards his children. Jesus Christ came, and when at his birth, we understand he was known to be the Prince of Peace. By his life, he showed us that the peace of God is. By his death on a cross, he has brought about peace for us with our God. This makes Psalm 120 a fitting start to the psalmist of ascents on this pilgrim journey for the psalmist. Mindful of the weariness he has endured in the land in which he lives, in the midst of an unbelieving people, looking forward to an opportunity to worship and glorify His God. And I have 1 minute, so I'll say, is this the attitude we have of coming to God's house, of looking forward to worshiping and glorifying God for the salvation He has wrought, the peace that He gives us because of the sacrifice of Christ His Son? Do we look forward to coming together with multitudes of people to be able to worship together, to together lift up God's name by our prayers, by our preaching, by our teaching, by our fellowship with one another? Are you taking advantage of the fellowship that is offered in the Church of God? Men, if you weren't here for yesterday's men's fellowship, you missed out. You missed out. You should look forward to times that you're able to gather together like that. I enjoyed being able to get to learn and more of the people in God's house that desire to worship God together. I look forward to being able to glorify God and preach the message of salvation. It should be a message that is forever on our lips, because Christ throughout the Scriptures is pointed to as the Savior. Are you taking advantage of Wednesday night prayer meetings? Are you taking advantage of the ladies' prayer time during the week? There's opportunities to be able to gather with God's people to lift up God's name, to lift our prayers and our supplications to Him, to enjoy each other's company, to learn more about each other. The psalmist had that idea. In the midst of an evil, we're in an evil and wicked world, and our nation continues to decline further and further into the pit. And we have not only a right, but we have an obligation to be praying one for another. How do you know what to pray for if you don't gather and learn where everybody are? I have to stop. I'm sorry. I call that bully pulpit. But I was much blessed by the prayer meeting this last Wednesday. I was much blessed by the men's fellowship yesterday. It's good to gather together in the house of the Lord. I was reminded of that this morning. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. I hope you feel the same way. I want to pray now. Father, we thank You for this day and the blessings You've given us. We thank You, Father, that You give us, You have given us Your Word, that it's written, Father, that it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that we may be adequate, prepared for every good work. We're thankful, Father, that Your Word comes about not by the act of the human will, but men of God moved by the Spirit wrote Your very words. How can we rely on anything less? Our confidence must be in the Word, Your Scriptures. And that ultimate fulfillment is Jesus Christ, who is the very Word of God, who was in the beginning with You, who was with You and was God, even as You are God. And Father, we thank You for the salvation You have wrought through Jesus, Your Son, and we thank You for all of these things in His name. Amen.